As you know, Diane and I just got back from a trip up north, and as we were driving south, there was some old yellow iron that I needed to see. So we stopped off in a little town called Dos Palos. And so then we left Dos Palos, and I had looked at the map and knew that there was an easy way to get connected up with Interstate 5 to return, and I knew that I just had to go south. I didn't bother to look at the map again. And so I talked with a friend in Texas and was telling him all about this machine that I had seen and so on and so forth. And I said, you know, we're driving into Firebaugh. I was thinking, I didn't think we were going to get into Firebaugh. And I was thinking we should be pretty close to the freeway, pretty close to Interstate 5. But we were as far away from the hills as we were when we left the equipment. So Diane was driving, so I wasn't looking at the map and trying to drive at the same time. Anyway, I looked at the map and I realized, oh, that sign that I had passed that said Interstate 5 that I had dismissed as, oh, that's for going north on it, I was supposed to make a little right turn and then go south. And so, lo and behold, we went through Mendota and we kept on driving and finally got onto Interstate 5. Now, the lesson is we want to look at the map. And we want to figure out where the intersection is, because if you don't know where the intersection is that you're heading for, you can either pass it or never make it. And what we need to see is how Genesis intersects with the Gospel of John. We have indicated at many other points that the two books do intersect, and that the issue of life and death is prominent in both books. So since we had a series that went Genesis 1 through 11, what I would like to do tonight is to recap at least part of that. I could have stretched it to where we would do a recap of Genesis 1 through 11, but we will do one of basically chapters 1 through 3, but we're going to look at it from a different standpoint. What we're going to do is we're going to say, imagine that you're looking in Genesis and you're wanting to find out, what does Genesis have to say about life, death, everlasting life, everlasting death? What does it have to say about those topics? Well, glad you asked. We have an introduction to human life, the introduction of human life to planet Earth. That happens on which of the 7 days that are involved in creation? Let's see. Day one was creation of light. Day two, there was firmament. Day three, you had dry land rising out of the water. What happened on day four? Okay, remember how on Genesis 1-2 it tells us that the earth was formless and void. So days 1 through 3 are dealing with formlessness. Days 4 through 6 are with voidness. And what happens in day 1 relates to day 4. What happens in day 2 relates to day 5. What happens in day 3 relates to day 6. So we had light created day one. Day four, the earth is filled with light, lesser amount or greater amount, depending on whether it's day or night. So we have the stars, the moon, the sun to give days, months, seasons, and years. On day five, just as there was a firmament that expanse between the cloudy waters above and the liquid waters below, well, on day five, the firmament was filled with birds, and the seas were filled with sea creatures. Day number 6. That corresponds to day 3. Day 3, dry land rose out of the water. Now the dry land is filled with land animals and with people. Now we know it wasn't really filled to population explosion levels, because God just set in place those that would be able to populate the earth with birds, sea creatures, land animals, and people. Okay, when was human life introduced to planet Earth? Day 6. So day 6 is actually the day that receives the most attention. It extends from Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 1, verse 31. Then there's a commercial break, because day 7 is talked about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And then 2:4 starts the famous, these are the generations of. So it's starting a new section of Genesis. And so we have a recap of day 6. And all of chapter 2, starting with verse 4, talks about day number 6. So the introduction of human life onto planet Earth occurred on day 6. And so God created the men. And then at a certain point in the day, he said, for the first time in creation, something wasn't good. What wasn't good? He didn't have a partner. Man was alone. No population explosion was possible. And since God wanted to form the earth and fill it, it needed to have people be able to multiply. So life was introduced by God, human life, on day 6 to planet Earth. Life is an extremely important concept here. How soon is it that we find out about death? Well, Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall, where man is plunged into sin and into death. But there's a warning. And that warning appears in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 17. We'll start with verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. More literally, dying, you will die. So the warning is, in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. Now the warning speaks of a process that will take time. How do we know this? Well, look at the phrase, dying, you will die. There is a process of death that leads to a culmination of death. But now, when does the process start, according to the verse? What does the verse say? When does the process of death start? The day you eat of it. So the day that they ate, the process started. Now, it's going to take a little while for it to end. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5. And remember, we have seen from the way that the grammar is set up in Genesis 4:1 that Eve was pregnant with Cain at the time of the fall. But notice when we look at Genesis 5, starting with verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. That would be a literal rendering. So this is a new toledot. It's a new section of Genesis. In the day God created man, he made them in the likeness, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. Now this, by the way, is not for the San Francisco crowd. This is plural. He made them male and female. One of them he made male, That was Adam, and he made the other one female. So he made them male, one of them, and he made the other female. And so then he blessed them and called them mankind, or men, in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and then he begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, notice what this tells us. Where in the birth order is Seth of Adam and Eve's children? He's not number one. Who was number one? Cain. Who was number two? Abel. So this is at least number three. So at age 130, he gave birth. Oh no, sorry, his wife gave birth to Seth. Now in verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Well, what do we know? He lived well over 800 years after the fall, because he lived 800 years after Seth was born. He had at least two children prior to that, and Eve was pregnant, as we saw from the grammar of 4:1 at the time of the fall. So that means he lived over 800 years after he ate of that tree. In the day you eat of it, you'll die? Hey, wait a moment. He's alive for over 800 years after that. Notice, a process has started. Dying, you will die. But in the very day that they ate of it, the process of death began. But there's a culmination point. And at age 930, Adam died. He died physically. So, we have a process that started, but that process went on for over 800 years before it culminated in Adam dying physically. So notice how the passage sets up a process, and that process took a period of time. But death was entered into the moment that they sinned. They experienced the process of death. They were separated from God immediately. Well, that was talking about the warning, where God said before they were turned loose in the garden that the day that they ate of it, dying, they would die. Now let's drop down to eating of the wrong tree. Now we have some consequences that developed immediately, even before they saw God. Let's look in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 6, both of them ate of that tree. In verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, as we talked about that before, I argue that it's not that they made a few strategic coverings with a few fig leaves. They were trying to make themselves disappear. It was like they were in a camouflage unit. They were just completely trying to hide. They didn't want God to find them. So there they are with all these fig leaves, and then they hid, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And it doesn't mean that God walks around tramp, 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 because what is it that we're told a little later that they heard? Listen, if you look at verse 10. So Adam said, I heard, not your footsteps, I heard your voice. So they heard the Lord calling out to them as he's walking in verse 8. And this is in the morning, the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So here they are, all covered with figs, fig leaves, and then they hide. They wanted to disappear. That is pointing out one of the first things that happened in their process of death. Their fellowship with God had evaporated. And it's just like how we today, when we have sin in our lives, what does it do to our fellowship with God? It destroys it. And we need to confess that sin. Well, they weren't so inclined. They weren't inclined to admit it. Adam was wanting to pass the blame off onto his wife. Everyone's wanting to pass the blame off. But then God made a decree. He first spoke to the serpent, but then in verses 16 through 19, he spoke to the man and to the woman, and he talked about longer-term consequences. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But death will come. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground." Another reference to death. "For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Again, another reference to death. They live in a cursed earth as people who have been separated from God and with whom the process of physical death has begun. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, at age 930, Adam dies. Now the question is, does this warning, the warning about in the day that they ate of the tree that they would surely die, does it say anything about eternal issues of death? Does it talk about dying eternally? Does it say anything about that? And we have to say, if we didn't know anything about that, we wouldn't know whether they would die eternally or whether they wouldn't. We wouldn't have any knowledge, would we? But, interestingly enough, even though just from this passage we don't have enough information, maybe we could go to 2 Peter and, you know, we can find out the answer. Or, James, tell you what, why don't we stay in Genesis? And we're going to find the answer. Genesis is going to give us the answer here. And so we'll take a momentary step away from it on page 2 of the notes by looking at an introduction to everlasting life in Genesis. Now notice, we've looked at human life starting on the sixth day, and the process of death being instituted on the day of the fall. But in order for us to answer the questions of eternal life and eternal death, in order to ask and answer a few questions that we've found that we don't have the resources yet, we need to look at some other topics. So let's look at everlasting life. Now, the first mention of everlasting life in Genesis occurs after the fall. It isn't mentioned as a possession of Adam and Eve before they fell. First time it's ever mentioned is after the fall. Remember, God has spoken to the serpent, he's spoken to the woman, and then he spoke to the man. Now, God is going to have a little conference with himself. The Trinity is going to be talking with each other. And look at what happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" This is the Trinity speaking They're having a conference. Well, specifically, how is it that the man has become like one of us? Is it that he has everlasting life? No. It's that he knows good and evil. He knows not only God's blessing, but he knows God's cursing. And what was the cursing that he found out about? Dying, you shall die. That's the evil. That's the bad that they have found out about because they have disobeyed God's command. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. In other words, what's being said here is if man took from the tree of life now and ate it, what would happen? He'd live forever. Well, isn't everlasting life everlasting? So, if he can get everlasting life now, does that say whether he has it or doesn't have it at this time? He does not have it. He doesn't have it because if he eats of this tree, he's going to get it. So, you can't get something you already have. That's basically the argument here on this section of it. Adam has the potential, if he were to eat of it, of getting everlasting life, which says he doesn't have it now. Now the question becomes, did he ever have it? No. Because if he had everlasting life and God took it away, then God didn't really mean that it was everlasting, did he? You know, it's like when we look at John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Well, if you have everlasting life, can you ever lose it? No. So if they don't have it, they didn't have it before, did they? So that is helping us to understand a couple of very important things here. Everlasting life is treated as something that Adam and Eve did not yet have. They did not yet possess it because it's lest he eat and live forever. He has the potential of living forever if he eats of that tree. God would need to keep his promise. But if they already had everlasting life, they couldn't get more everlasting life. I mean, can you live longer than forever? How do you get more everlasting life? You either have it or you don't have it. And if you have it, you can never lose it, or else it really wasn't true that you had it. Because what you had wasn't everlasting, was it? If you could lose it. So that's telling us, as an implication, before the fall, Adam and Eve had not eaten of the tree of life. If they had eaten of it, they would now, at this time after the fall, already possess it, and God would not have needed to say verse 22. Because it wouldn't be potential for them to get everlasting life, they would already have it. So, that leads us to a statement of what was the status of Adam and Eve before the fall. They were alive, but they did not possess everlasting life. They were alive, and they were not yet in the process of dying. But there was no guarantee as to whether they would have that life forever. Because what is it that God set before them? He said, here's a whole garden. There are lots and lots of trees. You can eat from all of these trees. They'll sustain you. They'll keep you alive. But then there were two trees. The tree of life and the tree that would bring death. They ate of the tree that would bring death, but they had not eaten of the tree that would give life. that would give everlasting life. So that tells us that before the fall, they had life, but no guarantee of life. So what happened when they ate of the tree and they were plunged into death? Well, they, at that point, did not possess everlasting life, did they? And as a result of that, their death could have turned into an eternal death if they had never believed God's message of life. At that point, at the point that they started the process of death, there was no safety net. It's like the guy who's on the tightrope, and it's, whoops, no safety net. That was their situation. They were there in the garden like a trapeze person with no net. They had a hard landing. And what did God do? God offered life. It wasn't that there was a safety net out there first. Okay, well, if you plunge yourself into death, there's going to be a net to catch you. God made no such promise. But when they plunged themselves into death, God made provision for life. So let's now review the consequences of Adam and Eve again. We looked at it before we talked about the issue of everlasting life, and we saw that they covered themselves and they hid immediately, even before they saw God. They didn't want God to see them. They knew that something was horribly wrong and that this death process was a very bad thing. Then God spoke and he decreed certain things upon the serpent, certain things upon the men, certain things upon the woman in 3:16 through 19. Then in chapter 5, verse 5, Adam died. And so now we ask, is it possible... It was possible for the death of a human to become an eternal death. There was no safety net put out there. Now that sounds pretty bleak. But God is a God of grace. And all of a sudden, it becomes very important that what had God done in setting forth creation. God looked at planet Earth and he said there were two problems. It was formless and it was void. So he needed to form it and he needed to fill it. And among other things, he needed to fill it with people. And so in the process of filling planet Earth with people, there is going to be an individual many years after Adam and Eve, who would be born, who would be seed of woman, Jesus Christ. And through his coming into planet Earth, he was able to grant life to believers. Way back at the time that God created planet Earth, he created it sufficient to accomplish his purpose, whether Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life, whether they ate of no tree, or neither of the trees, or whether they ate of the tree that would give death. God had put in place that which would allow the solution. Because through the multiplication of the human population, the seed of woman, Jesus Christ, could be brought into planet Earth. Well, let's see if there are indications within Genesis that Adam and Eve were people who would live forever. And you'll notice that I put through faith in parentheses. And the reason that I did that is thus far we haven't seen that the means of receiving life is through faith. So that's going to be the means, but let's see if we can gain an understanding that indeed Adam and Eve were not people who remained in death, but were people who came to receive life. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. She said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. Where it says from in your translation, or with the help of, or things like this, is a gloss that should not be there. They saw the word in Hebrew, et, and they said, well, et can mean with. Unfortunately, well, fortunately, it's the wrong kind of a with. It's the wrong kind of an et. Because with, if it were supposed to be the word that means with, it would mean in accompaniment with. So, I was with the Lord, and lo and behold, I begot a man. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in this context. But within the passage itself, there is a use of et within this same verse that's indicating a direct object. And so, et here should be understood as a direct object, indicating that there's a direct object following. I have acquired a man, the Lord. Now, it's interesting, she used the word acquired, because that's the root out of which the name Cain comes. So the name Cain means acquired one. And she's looking there and saying, oh boy, seed of woman is here, my deliverer. Now, Cain was no deliverer. But it tells us what she thought when she was told that there would be seed of woman who was going to restore things. He was going to straighten everything out after the serpent had created such a mess. Serpent will die. He shall bruise your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but the seed of woman will institute capital punishment. She understands this. She's looking there to the coming of seed of woman. She is claiming that promise. And then look about at Adam. In verse 20 of chapter 2, before there were any children born, or chapter 3 rather, before any children were born, Adam called his wife's name Eve, or in Hebrew, Chava, which means life. And the reason for calling her life is because she was the mother of all living. There haven't been any children yet born. Adam understands what God has said to his wife. Notice how he had said in chapter 3, verse 16, that she would have multiplied conception, or be multiplied sorrow. But there would also be multiplied conception. The man and the woman are dealing with the promises that God has made. Now, Moses hasn't given us a nice explicit statement that says they believe the message that gave life, but when we look at what it is that they believed, we can see that they are coming to terms with what it is that God has promised, and what was it that God did for them? He created for them skins, clothing out of skins. God made it so that they would be able to approach him. All the evidence is, yes, these are people who possess life. But then the question becomes, how do we find out from Genesis how one receives life? And it's a nice thing to be taken out of death and receive life, but how does it happen? Well, since Genesis doesn't have as its main point telling people how to receive life, this is an issue that doesn't receive a lot of attention, but it does receive some attention. And the passage that we need to look at to see this is Genesis chapter 15. Now, what I have noted here is the sequence of events in Genesis chapter 15. We'll look at the sequence of events, and then we'll start looking at some interpretive issues. Genesis 15:1, New King James says, after these things, or I translated it, afterwards, and it's the word aher. Well, that's telling us then that even though the verb form that's following that is a perfect, it means this happened after the events of Genesis chapter 14. So we know that we're into a new sequence of events. After chapter 14, 15:1 happened. But what happened? The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now notice the rest of verse 1 is inside quotes. So now we want to find out, well, there's a verb in verse 2. When does that verb happen? Well, it's our friend. That form is what's called a vav consecutive. Now the vav is just that W that's at the beginning of it. Consecutive means the way that it looks. And you notice that the vowel that follows the W is an A, and then notice that the letter after it, there are two of them, there are two Y's. When you have W, A, and then the next letter, you have two of them, and you have a preterite, it's saying next. So this is the next event in sequence. So first we have verse 1. The word of the Lord came. Next, or then, Abram said. And now if you look at it, you'll notice the rest of verse 2 is in quotation marks. So we want to see, well, when does the next verb happen? Well, look at verse 3. Then Abram said. And the form of that is W plus A, and then there are two Y's. Notice that? And it's a preterite. So that means next. So that's the third event. Verse 1 is event number 1. Verse 2 is event number 2. Verse number 3 is third. Verse 4 doesn't have a verb in it. English has added the word came, but notice it's in italics. And so we would say, well, that's logically next. Verse 5 has another vav consecutive plus perfect, W-A-Y-Y, and then the rest of the verb form. So that means that happened next. So in verses 1 through 5, we have events 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So first verse 1 happened, then verse 2, then verse 3, then verse 4, then verse 5. Now comes the kicker. Verse 6. Verse 6 has a vav disjunctive. Notice how it has that W followed by a just barely pronounced E. So it's wuh. And then we have a perfect form following. That's telling us, when you check out how that's used in Hebrew, it says, meanwhile, back at the ranch. This is something that had already happened. It's not talking about next. And right now you might be saying, well, why wouldn't it be next? Well, we'll see. There's going to be a really good reason. Context will give us a wonderful reason why Moses is telling us very specifically, this was not the next event. This is something that was already true. But then verse 7. Notice W-A-Y-Y. When you have W followed by an A followed by a doubled next letter and a preterite form, that's next. So the events happen in this sequence. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. Then 8, then 9, then 10. Verse 6 is not happening in this sequence. It's before verse 1. Now, how long before? We'll get to that. I would say it's a lot of years before. It's saying, meanwhile, Abram is already a believer. That's what it's doing. That's all it's doing. Let's see why it is that that's going to be important. There's a reason that Moses would tell us that Genesis 15:6 happened even before 15:1. And that comes from the underlined word in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, when it has that saying right there, that's telling us the vision starts immediately afterwards. So, while Abram is in this vision, God's word comes to him in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So the vision starts in verse 1. Now, a lot of interpreters don't start the vision right there, even though the word saying tells us that the vision starts right there, and verse 1b is in the vision. You know why they don't start the vision there? Because they see verse 12. And in verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. And you know what they're saying? Commentators say, Abram is awake up through verse 11. And then verse 12, he starts sawing logs. And he gets really fearful because that's when the vision starts. But that's not what Moses is saying. Moses is saying that there was a vision that started in verse 1. And Abram had a dream about going to sleep. Have you ever had a dream of going to sleep? Well, I'll set up a situation where some of you might have. Imagine you're driving, and you're driving, and you're driving, and you're really tired, and you start thinking about waking up. Where am I? Okay, Abram has a dream, and during the dream, the first part of his dream, he's awake. And then in verse 12, he's still having this dream, he's still having this vision. And he sees himself going to sleep. And when he sees himself going to sleep, he was supposed to do some things in terms of this sacrifice for a covenant, but what happened? Since he's asleep, he doesn't do anything. Let me show you. Then God said to Abram, I know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. So there he is in the vision, and he's saying, okay, God's telling me this. There I see myself asleep, but God's telling me this truth. I'm supposed to know that my descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the so he's hearing all of this, and all of this is being communicated to him, but he is imagining himself as being asleep at this point. Now, would you be really impressed if someone told you, someone's having testimony time about when they became a believer, and they say, last night, I was asleep. And I had this dream about believing in Jesus. And while I had this dream, during my dream, I dreamed that I believed in Jesus. Now, would you say to that person, "My, isn't that wonderful? You've got everlasting life." Or would you say, "Let's check it out and let's see if you really understand that you thought that you understood when you were dreaming, but you might not have understood all the pieces"? And would you be very impressed if someone said, "You know, I believed in Jesus during a dream, and that's how I know I'm going to go to heaven, is because I had a dream that I believed"? Would you be very impressed with someone saying that? Would we be impressed with Abram saying, "Wow, Abram had a dream that he believed"? Here he is, having a vision, having a dream, and if verse 6 happened while he's having a vision, then we'd be saying, "Wow, Abram dreamed that he believed in the Lord and that the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness." Do you see why Moses is being careful to tell us, "Oh, no, this is not part of what happened during the vision. This already happened"? Okay, does that make sense? He had believed before the point that he's having this vision. This is a meanwhile back at the ranch. Do we find any evidence within the Bible that that would be the case? In Hebrews 11, would God praise the faith of an unbeliever? Would he do that? Now, here we are in Genesis chapter 15. Where is it that Abram leaves Ur of the Chaldees? What chapter? Genesis chapter 12. Look here. Let's look at Genesis 12, starting with verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, if Abram didn't believe until Genesis chapter 15, isn't Hebrews praising the faith of an unbeliever? Furthermore, let's look at Paul's commentary on this. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abram beforehand, saying, 'In you shall all families of the earth be blessed.'" Where does God say that? To Abram. That's the content that Abraham believed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The end of the verse. "And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed." Okay. What do we see here? At a point before Genesis 15, Abraham believed. I would argue that the point that he believed the gospel was in Genesis chapter 12. At that point, God declared him righteous. So he is one who has life at that point. How did he receive life? Through faith. He believed. Okay, why did I take this time looking at Abraham? We don't have any passages talking about Adam and Eve that say that the way that a person escapes from death is by believing. Genesis isn't making that a big point, but it does make the point that Abraham received the guarantee that he would have the land forever. After he had believed God's promise. He receives life, the guarantee of life forever, through believing. So, what have we seen? Genesis has told us that God created life. He put man into the garden. He gave him two trees to be concerned about. One would move him from having life that could end to having everlasting life. The other would plunge him into death. What happened? They ate of the tree that would plunge them into death. There was no safety net. But what did God do? God made a promise of seed of woman. God made a promise of everlasting life. God made provision, and we do see indication from Genesis chapter 15 that one receives life through faith. Now, what's the intersection with John's testimony? Well, let's turn over to John's gospel. We have the prologue that we had spoken about in John's gospel that starts with Jesus Christ as God and the agent of God who creates. We see in verse 12 that those who believe in his name become children of God. And it's not through a human lineage. It's not through human procreation, but people are born of God when they believe the message of life that Jesus gives. That as many as received him by believing in his name, they have the right to become children of God. The life issue versus the death issue receives great prominence here in this book. So we have the Creator who has come. The seed of woman has come that he might give life to believers. Genesis set up the problem. Genesis made the promise. Man who had plunged himself into death was dependent upon God for receiving everlasting life instead of remaining in a condition of everlasting death. Well, then, within John, we know that the whole book is aiming towards that purpose statement, telling us that the signs have been recorded that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, we may have life in his name. And we have message of life statements within the book that make clear that believing in Jesus Christ gives everlasting life. We have John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. When we talk about an intersection, the main intersection where Genesis and John meet, Genesis says that the Creator gave life. And when man was plunged into death, he gave the promise of everlasting life. And that comes through faith. The Gospel of John speaks about the Creator coming to his own, being by and large rejected, but continuing to offer a message of life to believers. That is the intersection between Genesis and John. And that's the reason that we've been in Genesis. One of the main reasons is to see how fundamental, how foundational it is for the Gospel of John.